Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
All right, James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Beginning at verse 19, brothers, if anyone among you should be misled away from the truth, and someone should convert him, let him know that the one who has converted a sinner from out of the wandering of his way shall save a soul from out of death and will hide or cover a multitude of sins. We'll probably be on these two verses for 2 weeks. We're going to dissect this text. There are actually two approaches to this that James is speaking to and about a brother, a Christian, who has gone astray. The other view is that this person who has been converted or turned back, which is what the word literally means, that this is a non-believer. And so we want to address those issues and as well as study what they mean. We're in this chapter getting ready to finish out James chapter 5. Since chapter 4, we've been talking about the believer's relationship with the world. The approach in chapter 4, James says that the person who makes themselves a friend of the world establishes themselves as an enemy of God. And the reason is clear. It's because Satan is the god of this world. He's the prince and power of the air. This is Satan's system. And so when we make ourselves a friend of the world, we're establishing ourselves as the enemy of God. And then the attitude. He says when you approach this earthly life, it should be doing things if the Lord should will. And be ready for circumstances and situations to change. Because we're approaching life with a seemingly set schedule, but we have to leave it open that it might not be the Lord's will that it turn out that way or that we actually do the things that we have planned to do. When we started chapter 5, in verses 1 through 6, we studied the warning to the rich because they had plundered the poor, stealing wages, even having some of them put in prison, maybe even to death, so that they could keep the money that these laborers earned. And so they lived luxury on the earth, but James says they are treasuring up for the day of slaughter, for the day of judgment. But then in chapter 5, verse 7, we started the section that we're in now, which is called the way of the believer. Now, the warning to the rich and the way of the believer in three sections, actually four counting today, verses 7 through 11. Patience in our response to this earthly life, and both words, major words in the New Testament for patience, are found in verses 7 through 11. The first one is makrothumia, which means slow in human reaction. If the rich plunder us, if people steal from us, if the world system treats us unjustly, we are to be slow in human reaction. Then he tells us how long? Until the coming of the Lord. And then he tells us about endurance, about remaining under, and not complaining about one another and to one another. but remain under. Also with the principles, because the Lord, the judge, has been standing before the doors. So patience, slow in reaction towards the things of this world and how you're treated, and then endurance, remaining under our circumstances. Then in verse 12, the performing of the oaths. And we took 2 weeks on that and studied in detail about the performing of oaths. But the emphasis here, because we did show from the Old Testament that God did command the Jews to take an oath, but it was upon the name of Yahweh. But what they would do is take their oath on earthly things. They said last week, if I was a piano player and that was my living and that was my joy and I practiced by the hour and this was the only piano that I have, and I were to take an oath and say, I take an oath on this piano and I'll pay you the $1,000 that I owe you. You might take me seriously because you know how valuable this piano is to me. And the whole point is our approach with and our interaction with the world. There isn't anything we can take an oath on that's in this world that should try to convince people that we're telling them the truth. Because in reality, there isn't anything in this world that has value. And so it's basically let your yes be yes and your no be no amongst you as Christians. So the patience and then the performing of oaths and then the proclamation of the gospel to the unsaved. And that's our text for today. But we saw in verses 13 through 18 last week, we saw prayer. Prayer. 7 times in verses 13 through 18. James mentions the word prayer. Many people think that it has to do with sick people getting healed, and no, it doesn't. It has to do with prayer. That if somebody is suffering hardship, they are to pray. If somebody's cheerful, they are to play music. And if somebody is weak, which is what the word sick means in verse 13, asthenao, to be without strength. If somebody is weak, and what's he making reference to? In context, it's to the Christian who is long-suffering in this world, who's remaining under, and it's just been a long haul, and they're getting weak. They're getting weary. So it says for this person to call to the elders of the church and have them come and pray over him after having rubbed him with olive oil in the name of the Lord. The word translated anointing is literally the word to rub. Creo is the word for anointing in a special ceremony. But alepho has to do with rubbing people down with olive oil. And that's after having done that, let them pray for him. And the promise is the Lord will raise him up. And it says the Lord will raise up the sick. But literally, it's the word kamno that means weary. It has nothing to do with illness or sicknesses. It has to do with weariness. So it's the person who's without strength, the person who has become weary, physically just beat. Let him call to the elders of the church, and you can see already that it has nothing to do with having a church service and calling people up forward and putting a dot on their forehead with olive oil and praying over them. It has nothing to do with that at all. That was never practiced in the early church, nor is it ever taught in Scripture. And it's totally backwards what James is saying. It doesn't say for the elders to call for the people to come up. It says, let this person who is without strength and weary, let him call to the elders to come to him. Because he is weak and weary and physically spent. It says, the Lord will raise him up. We come to our section today about the proclamation of the gospel. We're going to study actually 11 things in this section. I want to mention them to you as we go through to share with you and show you how we interpret and translate this section. In verse 19, first of all, notice that it says, brothers. So this is addressed to the believer. Brothers. Secondly, notice the literal translation, among you. If anyone among you. Well, notice that phrase. And many believe that it's because of these first two phrases, this is the tip-off, that if it's brothers, addressing brothers, that if it's anyone among you that should go astray or be misled, so we're talking about a Christian here. But I'll show you that's not true. So secondly, among you, and thirdly, the phrase should be led astray. It's a passive voice, and it's the Greek word planao. The noun form plane is where we get a word planet from. And it's literally the word wandering. And it's translated deception. It's translated wandering. It's translated being misled. It has to do with wandering off the path. Planets were said to be wandering stars. So if anyone among you should be led astray, and then notice the next phrase in the literal translation. If anyone should be led astray away from the truth. Very important. If you're following in your Greek text, it is the Greek word apo, not the Greek word ek. The Greek word ek means out of, apo means away from. This is important because it shows that they were never in the truth. And that they have been led astray away from the truth. It's very important as we consider the text before us. Then it says, the one who has, it says, and someone should convert him. The word convert, epistrepho, has to do with turning someone back. It is the normal word used in the New Testament for conversion. Turning people back from the way they're going and turn them to the Lord. Conversion, which is why we have left the literal translation in there. Verse 20, let him know that the one who has converted a sinner, the word sinner is never used for a Christian. It's always used in the New Testament for somebody who is not saved. Next, literal translation, from out of the wandering of his way. Now here's your preposition ek. And the word wandering is the noun form of planao. It's plane. Again, where we get our word planet from. From out of the wandering of his way, it shows that this is the person's, what the person is actually in and involved with. Ninthly, it says this person who has converted a sinner from out of the wandering of his way shall save a soul. Salvation. Tenth, he shall save him from out of death. And again, ek, out of death. This person who is the object of the proclamation of the gospel for conversion has been in death, and then when he's converted, he is from out of death. Because he's not a Christian. 11th, and will cover a multitude of sins. This person has never had their sins forgiven. So I submit to you, on the basis of the detailed facts, that James is talking here about a non-believer, somebody who has never been saved, that has been in and amongst the believers and has been led astray by false teaching, has been led astray away from the truth. And he's talking about the believer that goes and is involved in the conversion process of turning that person back to Christ, to the truth, this time submitting to Christ and being saved. Now, I said the first two items is what people use to say that this person who has been misled, this person who has had his sins forgiven, is actually a Christian that's just wandered away. Without understanding, and we're going to get into this more in our Tuesday night Greek exegesis class, a little bit more about how the translators translate the English translation. A lot of times it's translated on the basis of logic and reason, not on grammar rules, but on their own understanding or misunderstanding of Scripture. For instance, about faith that we're going to start here in a couple of weeks on Tuesday night. All through the Scriptures, it says that it's the faith of Christ. So the more modern translations say, well, that can't be right, you know? It's got to be faith in Christ, so they change it to say faith in Christ, even though it's a genitive case. So they made up a couple of translation rules. They're not Greek grammar rules. They're actually English translation rules. And this has been discussed in length on the Be Greek discussion board list on the Internet. And basically they say, well, there's either a subjective or objective genitive. The objective genitive is the person in whom the faith is, or the subjective genitive is the person whose faith it is. See, the problem with the English translation rules is it depends which choice you want to make. A translator can make a choice, but what if you want to make the other one? You know, there's no rule. But they made it up because literally it says the faith of Christ. Okay, so, gee, that means it's his all the way through. Where's ours? So it's got to be faith in him, right? Because the source has to come from us. That's not what it says. So you have to understand, of course, it might discourage you about your English translations. But you know me, misery loves company. But again, we have theologians and translators that are translating and trying to actually interpret, which is pretty much what the newer translations are. They're pretty much an interpretation of the translating committee as to what the text means, not what it says. And those who choose, because of the first two, because it's written to the brothers, and secondly, it's talking about if anyone among you should be led away or misled away from the truth. He's talking about a Christian. Well, he's definitely talking to Christians. But we have to understand all the way through the Bible, even Jesus talking with the wheat and tares, that believers and non-believers alike are going to be in the church. That was true in the New Testament, which is why all the New Testament writers, even though they addressed their teachings and corrections to the church, they would also include in there, examine yourselves. See if you're in the faith. Because Christians are and non-believers who discipline themselves to become Christians are going to look alike and talk alike and act alike. But the actual spiritual substance will be different. The fruit won't be there. The presence of the Spirit of Christ will not be there. In every church and in every church fellowship, there are Christians who are not saved. And you have to realize that the word Christian today just means somebody who believes in God and Jesus and goes to church whenever they can. That's a Christian. in our culture and in our society. Yeah, I believe in God and I believe in Jesus, and I go to church as often as I can. No, those are churchians. Those aren't Christians. They're churchians. But we call Christianity here in America, we approach it as if it's a religious system. Those who believe in God, Jesus Christ, and the Bible, those are called Christians. That's supposed to be the religion of America, what it was founded on. Well, the problem is that there are many Christians, and I really don't like to use that anymore other than to designate it as the religious system that we're all in. There are many Christians, but there are not many disciples. Have you ever asked someone, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Like, whoa, you know, I'm a Christian. What's this disciple thing? That's getting a little too close to one-on-one, you know. That's personal relationship. Are you a servant of Christ? Have you surrendered your life to Christ? Are you his disciple? Hey, I go to church. Hey, I believe. All through the New Testament, and you might start noticing now that we're talking about all through the New Testament, there are two proclamations of the gospel made. Number one, to the unbeliever. And there are some from out of the non-believers that are going to receive Christ, not on their own decision, but basically on the Spirit of Christ convicting them and the Spirit of Christ giving them a spiritual birth. And secondly, the proclamation of the gospel is to the church. I don't know if you knew that or not. It started in the early church. Everything in the Bible, in the New Testament, that has to do with teaching to the church is supposed to be instruction to the believer and conviction to the person who says they are a believer, but they're really not. So the proclamation of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel is for the unsaved, and the teaching is for the saved. But in the midst of the teaching, the unsaved person is going to get convicted. So there's a division. When the believers are divided from out of the world and to Christ, they're separated unto Christ when they're born of the Spirit of God. But in the church, it's not preaching, it's teaching. And the believers will be instructed and developed and matured, and the growth will take place in the heart of the believer, but in the heart of the non-believer who says they are saved, they're going to be convicted. And that's why Timothy and Titus had to be encouraged, you know. In the midst of it all, stick with the gospel, stick with the truth, teach the truth, use the scripture, use the word of God as the basis of truth. Oh, but it causes too much trouble. Exactly. You don't know how many times over the years I and others have been involved in conversations that go something like this. Why can't we all get along? Why does there have to be division in the church? Because God designed it to be that way. You know that? The Bible says so. First of all, in John chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, I'm going to talk about the believer. John chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. Jesus said he is the true shepherd, and he stands at the door of the sheepfold, and he calls his sheep by name. Now understand that in Palestine, they had like one large walled area where all of the shepherds would bring all of their sheep into one place. You think, well, they're going to get all mixed up. Yeah, they are. Doesn't matter. There is a man that watches the door. And in the morning, because he's been watching all night, in the morning, he recognizes the shepherds and he opens the door and the shepherd stands in the doorway and he calls for his sheep. Only his sheep respond. Nobody else's sheep respond. They don't respond to anybody but their own shepherd. So you get the picture. Each shepherd then stands up after this guy's through and he takes his flock out. The next shepherd stands in the door and he calls for his sheep. And he says he calls them by name. And so verse 3, John chapter 10, verse 3, Jesus says, "My sheep are hearing my voice." Factual statement. And calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Verse 4. The shepherd goes before them, and the sheep are following him. Factual statement. For they know his voice. Verse 5. And they will never follow a stranger. Never. Pretty strong statement. But will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Now this is a dumb sheep, right? He knows the voice of his shepherd. And Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice, and they follow me." I want to also bring to your attention a piece of scripture in Jeremiah, which is really very special. Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 39 and 40. Jeremiah chapter 32, 39 through 40. This is God speaking about his people. God says, Jeremiah 32, 39, "And I will give them one heart and one way, in order that they might fear me forever." So if someone were to come to me and say, "I don't know if I'm saved," well, do you have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you? Well, I don't know. Well, let me ask you this. Do you fear the Lord? God's Spirit is going to give his people a fear of the Lord. And he should be feared. And he says, forever. He says, for the good of them and of their children after them. Verse 40. "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them any good, but I will put my fear in their hearts." Listen to this. "In order that they shall not depart from me." God says, "I'm going to put my fear in their hearts in order that they should not depart from me." Can't be done. It can be tried, but it can't be done. God's Spirit in a person, if you feel no conviction and actually a relief to get away from the things of Christ, then you're not saved. Because God's Spirit in a believer's heart and believer's mind is going to be for the purpose that they will never depart from the Lord. Now, as far as the New Testament is concerned, to the believer, factual statement, because the Spirit of Christ is in a believer's heart, they will hear his voice and they will follow him. Period. What Paul said in Romans 8. 8 verse 9 says, if a person does not have the Spirit of Christ in them, they don't belong to Christ. In verse 12 of Romans chapter 8, it says, those who belong to Christ are led by the Spirit of Christ. Factual statement. But in 1 Corinthians 11:19, in the verse prior to this, Paul says there are schisms amongst you, divisions, factions. He says, in part, I believe it. Here's why. 1 Corinthians 11:19. Let me give the literal translation. For it is necessary also to be heresies among you. This is the church. In order that the ones approved might become manifest amongst you. It's necessary. In fact, the word necessary is the word binding. It means in God's divine plan, he has incorporated a rule and law within the church that there be heresies. Why? So that the ones who are approved that belong to the Lord might become manifest. Say, well, how does that happen? Here's why Satan tries to get God's people away from God's word. All you got to do is know the word and listen. Is that what the word's saying? Do they actually have a love for God's word and a hunger for God's word that's not human? Because in the human, they might say, boring, don't want to do that. But in the spirit, God is driving them to the word of God. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 30 and 31, it says that many who had believed in the Lord came to him. Perfect tense. They believed his miracles. They believed who he was. Jesus turned around and says, "The genuine disciple that belongs to me is somebody who continues in my word." Period. Not because that is their human habit, but because that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit drives us to God's word. Now, our flesh might fight it. Our flesh might not like it. The flesh might not be interested. But that's not what it's talking about. It's saying that God's Spirit's going to drive you to the word. So here's the litmus test. The litmus test, when you take, for instance, the forensic experts, they will take a certain spray and spray it on some material, and if there's blood there, it'll show up. When you combine chemicals with something else, it changes the whole structure and presentation of the material. Well, the Word of God is the litmus test. I can tell you until I'm blue in the face that I'm a Christian. I can say it in such a way that would convince you. I could say it in such a way that you would believe it, no questions asked. But then as soon as we get involved together with the Word of God, as soon as you hear me talk about the Word or talk about different teachings about the Word, all of a sudden you're like, wait a minute, that's not right. I mean, I could be misunderstanding and misguided as a Christian. But then there's the appeal to what God's Word really says. And even though I might fight against it, God's Spirit is going to be convicting me that it's true. He's going to be dealing with me. But if I say, forget that, that's not the truth. I believe what I think is, my perversion is the truth, the correct teaching. Then you got to back off and say, I don't care what this guy confesses. I don't care about people who say, I am a Christian. Because in today's day, that's like a religious person. You could be a churchian. Just go find a Christian church and join the system, get lost in the system, and by participating in the system, you have convinced yourself that you're a Christian. Maybe you've convinced everybody else too. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, Matthew 7, verses 16 and 20, is that you shall know them by their fruits. Not what they say. There's the Spirit of God there. And so people bring up Romans chapter 10. What about the scriptures that say if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart? I'm glad you asked. I think it's interesting that that text, it's written to the Romans, to the Christians who are in Rome who are under persecution from the Roman government. And remember that it spread throughout all of Asia even. that if they came to you and said, you must confess that Caesar is Lord. And if you don't confess that he is Lord, you die. And so really, the genuine believers were separated from the pretend ones because the pretend ones were still around. The ones who confessed with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord died. I read of a true story. I don't remember what country it was in, and it is pretty drastic, but it's kind of interesting. I find things like this entertaining. But there was a small group of people in a church meeting. It wasn't in America, but and all of a sudden these people, all dressed in black masks, AK-47s, the whole thing, they burst into the church. They bar the door shut. And they have their guns out, and they said, anybody that confesses Jesus Christ is Lord, we're going to shoot them. So we're going to give you a chance. If you don't want to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, you can leave. Well, you can imagine. Most of the people got up and left. And there are a few stayed behind. So the guys with the masks and the guns, they put the guns down, took the masks off, and said, good, we wanted to see who we could have fellowship with. The ones who wanted to save their own skin and not confess Jesus Lord, they ran out of the church. And the few that stayed behind. It was a dirty trick. Very scary situation. But I think for that church, wherever it is, it made an impression, you know, is that I couldn't identify with Christ in the midst of a crisis, in the midst of putting my life on the line. You have to understand that believers in the days of the early church, those are the circumstances in which they had to function in. How many people do you think would be in our churches today? And by the way, I read yesterday an analyst who predicts that by 2010, America will be taken over by other countries. Seems to be the trend that's going on right now. That's the outlook for the future. Now, wouldn't that be interesting? I wonder what would happen if a new government took over our system and made the proclamation that if we find out that you're a Christian, you're either going to be jailed or put to death. How many people would show up for church on Sunday? Or how many people would say, well, we really don't need to meet in public. We can meet in private, secret. And others would say, you know, maybe I better find a new church system, you know? Maybe Christianity isn't the system that's for me. Maybe I should go to a state-approved church and be that kind of a religious person. Teaching is supposed to cause problems in the church, either to the right or to the left. It's either true or it's not true. And how do we know who people are? Well, here you go. Here's this, here's this, here's this. What are you going to do? And we all talk the same. We all look the same in actions. We all confess to be saved. We all confess to be Christians. But when it comes to the Word of God, that's the litmus test. I am not truly who I really am until I'm face to face with the truth of God that's in His Word. That's me. And if I'm not interested in the truth that's in this book that we hold to as the Word of God, if I'm not interested and I don't want to study it, I'd just rather be a worker or keep busy in the church or whatever. That's who I really am. Because every time you open this book, there's something about the truth that's in this book that promises that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's going to reach down and it's going to be a critic of the motives and intentions of the heart. That's how powerful the Word of God is. I've even told people, because they accused me of being bitter. But they said, well, I have a Bible study I go to. I said, well, does it convict you? Does it change you? No. As a matter of fact, it's pretty enjoyable. I enjoy it very much. Well, it's nice that you enjoy it, but if there's no conviction and you're not being changed, it's just a study of a textbook. The Word of God is powerful. You could read the genealogies, as boring as those lists are, and God's Spirit's going to minister to someone, and even if the person's not saved, if God's Spirit is doing it, he's going to convict them, even with the reading of the genealogies. It's powerful. So just because in James chapter 5, verse 19, it says, brothers, if anyone among you, there's got to be a Christian, right? Nope. Who's sitting there and they're listening to the truth, but they're not in the truth and they're not of the truth. And they have been misled away from the truth into error. The proclamation of the gospel, converting that sinner from out of the wandering of his way. That person's soul's been saved, and a multitude of sins have been covered. That's not a Christian. It's not restoring a Christian back to Christ. This is a non-believer who's been sitting in with the believers and then has been led away from the truth of the gospel through some other persuasion or teaching. And because that person has left, then there must be approach of conversion. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, 1 John 2:19, John says that there are many antichrists in the world. Remember, anti in Greek doesn't necessarily mean oppose, but literally take the place of. When the antichrist comes, he will take the place of Christ. He will say that he is the Christ. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But in order that they might be manifest, that they are not all of us. John says, God's just making manifest. If they leave the truth of God's word and go after something else, that's the separation point. That's who people are. It's being revealed that they were not of Christ. As John said, if they were of us, they would have remained. Because the Spirit of God would have kept them within the body of Christ. But because they left, not left a particular church, but left the body of Christ. It's a revelation. It's God saying they couldn't handle the truth. If they can't handle the truth, the revelation, they were not of the truth, because God's Spirit will always keep his people in the truth. So when people say to me, and they consider me to be a masochist of somewhat, when people say to me, oh, you know, just division in the church. Paul would have said, praise the Lord, something's happening. How do you have 10,000 people in a church and you know, there not be, got to be at least one person in that 10,000 that's not saved. Got to be manifested just in the giving of the word. Somehow, everything is centered around the truth of God's word, even though we all profess and confess the same thing. There must be divisions in the body of Christ, so that the ones who are approved might be made manifest, and the ones who are really not of Christ might be made manifest. But just because it says, brothers, if anyone among you should be misled away from the truth, this person is called a sinner. This person needs to be converted. The sins need to be forgiven and covered. It's a non-believer. Next week, we'll get into all the particulars and finish out this text. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We know, as we see in our day, that it's been happening for many, many years, where the church, the body of Christ, has gotten away from focusing on the word, the power of the word as you have designed it to be, because it does cause division. It does create problems. We pray, Lord, that if it be your will, that your spirit would work upon the hearts and minds of the leaders of the churches to bring the truth of God's word back to God's people. We know that there are people who are concerned about the business operations of the church and are trying to attract people, when in reality we should be proclaiming and teaching the truth of God's word. God's people will be fed, and the non-believer will be convicted. We pray in our own hearts that you'd continue to feed us and continue to draw us to your word. Continue to bless us, change us, and transform us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.